Psalm 11. Let's read the Word of God together. It says, "For the director of music of David, in the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple, and the Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous, he loves justice, and upright men will see his face." If I had to give a title to this psalm, I would give this psalm the title, "Get Me Out of Here." That's what David is saying. It doesn't take a brain surgeon, does it? As you read this psalm, to realize that David is going through a major crisis. He's going through an upheaval in his world. That much is obvious. Remember when I haven't heard them for a long time, but remember a couple of years ago, there were these jokes going around, and the jokes always centered around an aeroplane. Remember that? Aeroplane's got four engines. The first engine goes out, the second engine, the third engine, and then the fourth engine goes out, and then there's some huge crisis, a major crisis, and then there's some lame punch at the end of the joke. Well, let me tell you one of those lame aeroplane jokes. It goes like this. Here is this light aircraft with a pilot, and there's two teenagers. Teenagers are here this morning. Two teenagers and an old Christian man who's in this aeroplane. And once again, the pilot comes on the intercom and says, "Listen, we've got problems. The engines are on fire. We've only got four parachutes. Sorry, we've only got three parachutes. I'm a pilot. I'm valuable to humanity. Besides, I've got a wife. I've got children at home. I'm taking one of the parachutes for myself. Goodbye." And the pilot jumps out with the one parachute. The one teenager, he says, "Listen, guys, I am the brightest, I am the most clever young man in the world. My IQ is over 175. I mean, you talk about Mensa, and then you talk about something beyond Mensa. I'm beyond Mensa. I'm already a bright young scientist making a contribution. And you know what? Who knows? Who knows? Maybe I will find the cure for cancer. I think I deserve the second parachute. Goodbye." And he jumps out the plane. And the old Christian man, he turns to this other teenager and he says, "Listen, don't stress. You take the third parachute. Don't worry about it. I've lived a long life. I've lived a happy life. And you know what? If I die, I know I'm going to be with the Lord. So you take the third parachute." And the second teenager said, "You don't have to worry. That bright teenager who thought he was the brightest boy on the planet, he jumped out using my haversack." Well, a crisis was averted. But in Psalm 11, David teaches us that in real life crises, not aeroplanes, the engines on fire, but in real life crises, we hear two voices. There are two voices that we hear. We can either hear the voice of fear or the voice of faith. This is what the psalm's about. So let's first of all look at the voice of fear in verse 1 to verse 3. That's the first response we can make to any crisis, any trouble, is we can listen to this voice of fear. Listen to it in verse 1 to verse 2. It says, "For look, the wicked bend their bows." It says, first of all, the voice of fear says, "Flee like a bird to your mountain. For look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart." Flee like a bird. Now, who knows? Who knows really at what point in David's life this psalm was written? There have been a number of suggestions. There are some people who say, no, this was written very early in David's life, when he was a young man, when he was still in Saul's army, you know, those great military exploits. And you'll know that he became so popular in Israel that eventually Saul got exceedingly jealous. More than one occasion, Saul took his javelin and he hurled it at David, trying to pin him to the wall, and David evaded him, escaped, not for long. Saul eventually sent his soldiers to camp outside of Saul's house at night, waiting for him the next morning to kill him. And David escaped that as well, and he fled into exile, where he lived as a fugitive for a couple of years. Now, David wasn't left in peace. Saul kept hounding him with his army, kept pursuing him, and some people suggest that maybe at one point in those wilderness wanderings, some of David's friends came to him and said, "Listen, David, it's no good. He's going to finally catch up with you. You better get out of here. Flee Israel. Go to some of the neighboring pagan nations. Go to the Philistine territories. Seek refuge among the heathen nations. There lies your hope." Well, maybe that is the time in David's life when this psalm was written. But there are a number of other people who say maybe it was written when David was old, much older in life, when he endured the great bitterness of his son Absalom leading a coup in Israel. And a whole bunch of David's closest friends and trusted advisors left David's side and joined Absalom's side. I mean, I can just imagine how hurtful that must have been for David. Some of his closest friends, his most trusted advisors, jumping ship and joining Absalom's side. They were indeed, as verse 2 says, bending their bows and setting their arrows against the strings to shoot at the upright David. In fact, Psalm 55 was written against the backdrop of this period in his life. And look what David says in verse 6. He says, "Oh, that I had the wings of a dove. I would fly away." You see the connection? Verse 2. "I would fly away and be at rest. I would flee far away and stay in the desert. Selah. I would hurry to my place of shelter, far from the tempest and the storm." If only he had the wings of a dove, I would get out of here. It wasn't, however, just what David saw and heard that made him want to flee. It was also what he thought, what he was thinking. Look at verse 3. "When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do?" You see, David looks to his country. He knows that for 40 years now, or maybe a bit less, but for at least 30 years now, Israel society had been built on the solid foundation of God's word. It was a stable society. And now David sees what's going on in Jerusalem and he says, the foundations of society are crumbling. Things are coming apart at the seams. And in Psalm 55, David goes on to say, "For I see violence and strife in the city, and day and night they prowl about on its walls, and malice and abuse are within it. Destructive forces are at work in the city. Threats and lies never leave its streets. That's not a pretty picture, isn't it? Is it? I mean, you'd think David is describing a city in the Wild West, but he's not. He's describing Jerusalem, the holy city of God. And he's saying lawlessness abounds. Instead of centuries, you know, guards walking about on the city walls, he says it's violence and it's strife that are patrolling the ramparts. And if that wasn't bad enough, malice and abuse are walking the streets of Jerusalem. The foundations are being destroyed. What can the righteous do? And David says, well, maybe we should get out of here. Flee. Flee like a bird. Now, Psalm 11 is written for people who feel just like that. For some of you here this morning, maybe that is a relationship that has turned sour. Perhaps a marriage relationship that started out so promisingly. You were head over heels in love with someone. This marriage relationship, though, has now become a battleground, and it's Valentine's Day today. And while everyone around you are handing little pieces of chocolate or whatever, that just intensifies your pain, and you say to yourself, what am I waiting for? Let me get out of here. Let me get out of here. I've had enough. For others here this morning, it may be your job. And you are sitting here and you're thinking, Monday tomorrow, and how can I go back to work tomorrow? Because, you know, I've just got nothing more to give. And, you know, when my boss, he or she, whenever I do something good, he demands or she demands another thing out of me, an extra mile every single day. And you know what? When I get into the tea room at work and, you know, it just seems so much negativity and backbiting and slander, and I'm just being dragged down to that level. And whenever I'm bold enough to share my faith, I'm laughed at. You know, it's time I get out of there. Find another job. Sometimes it's true of church. It's true. Sometimes there are tensions between us as God's sheep. We don't agree with each other all the time, do we? And instead of finding church to be a place of refreshment, we find ourselves butting heads. And we say to each other, we say to ourselves, it's time for me to flee to the mountain. There must be another church where I can be okay. This week, our president gave his State of the Nation address. And I'm sure there are some people who were tempted to say, on a point of order, or on a point of privilege, or something like that, I don't have much hope for the future of this country. It's time for me to plan my exit strategy. Time for me to get out of here. Flee like a bird to the mountain. Get out while the going is good. It's time to emigrate. That's the voice of fear. And in the very first clause, David gives us his first tip to silence that voice of fear. As Sue mentioned in her children's talk, in the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee? I've taken refuge in God. I like Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of that verse in his paraphrase Bible, The Message. He says it this way. He says, I've already run for dear life straight to the arms of God. So why would I run away now when you say run to the mountain? Because I've already run. I've already run straight to the arms of God. That's where my refuge is. And now we're starting to see the transition from the voice of fear into the second point, the voice of faith. The voice of faith. Verse 4 to verse 7. And in these verses, we haven't got time. Time is running out because things have got out of hand this morning. But in verse 4 to verse 7, David counters this impulse to run with three insights. And I'm only going to have time to look at two. The first insight is a theological one. The second is a practical one. And the third is a spiritual one. But the first insight that David gives us into this voice of faith is a theological insight. Notice verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. So the question is, where is David? In verse 4, his counselors have said, flee, flee, get out of here. Where is David in verse 4? He's in the presence of God. That's where he is. You know, when you are assailed by crises, and you will, when troubles assault you, and they will, David says, get out of the presence of the wicked. You can do that. David says, you can even get out of the presence of your friends. You can do that. Just get alone in the presence of God. There will be no answer to your problem except there. The Christian counselor Ed Welsh many years ago wrote a book, and he entitled the book, When People Are Big and When God Is Small. People are big and God is small. That's a problem we face, you see, when crises assault us. When crises come into our lives, the trouble becomes so big, so huge, and God becomes so small in our thinking. And if we are to successfully overcome trouble, we need to understand that when we come into the presence of God, the problems don't go away, but they become smaller, and God becomes humongous in our thinking. That's what David is starting to experience. If you only hear the voice of fear, you will go under. But if you see God for who he really is, you can find comfort. I mean, you look at the world today. I mean, just the last year, we've seen Iran starting to flex its nuclear muscles. And people are wondering, you know, if they get a nuclear weapon, what will they do with it? Just this 2 weeks ago, North Korea shoots a missile, an unauthorized missile, into the sky. What on earth would North Korea do if they can find a nuclear warhead to that missile? Fear, fear, fear. But God is in control of that too. I don't know if you've been following the newspapers, but in Brazil, South America, even the southern parts of North America, the Zika virus is now causing such havoc. It really is a serious health hazard. I mean, the Kenyan Olympic team are saying, we're not going to the Olympics in Rio this year unless we can be given certain guarantees that we don't get the Zika virus. But God is in control of that as well. As South Africans, it's understandable for us to be concerned about our economy. Understandable. Yes, the weakening rand. Yes, rising unemployment. Yes, decreasing foreign investment. These are all big concerns. But God is in control of that there too. He's in his holy temple. He's on his heavenly throne. Children, while you're here, remember the story I think I told you a couple of years ago about the farmer and his faithful collie dog. Here's a picture of a farmer. There he is, the farmer. And there's his little dog. And there's some sheep or whatever he's trying to chase down. Now, if you were a sheep, you would think that the only thing in the world you have to worry about is this little collie dog. Because this collie is snapping at your heels, barking, growling. In your mind, if you're a sheep, the only thing that you have to worry about is the collie dog. Because the collie dog appears to be calling all the shots for you. But friends, we know better, don't we? We know better. We know that a collie dog left itself, you know, normally a collie will come around the sheep and take the sheep from this field into that field. Or a collie will round up all the sheep and take them from this field and put them in a pen. That's a collie's job. But you know, if a collie is left to itself, it's still going to herd. Of course it is. It's in their nature. It's instinctive for a collie to want to herd. They'll even herd children if you give them a chance. Maybe we should bring them here to Sunday school. But you know that's not how it works. Behind the collie dog, there's this farmer. You see around his neck. What's he got around his neck? It's a whistle. And that farmer's going to whistle. And the collie's going to, that means I'm going to turn left. I'm going to go left. And then the farmer's going to go, and now, I must go right. And the collie dog's going to go right. So we know that the collie is directed by the shrill whistle of the farmer. And in our crises, in our troubles, we waste so much time. We waste so much energy being concerned about the collie dog. It's the shepherd that should consume us. The God who is on his heavenly throne. He's the one who reigns. And once again, I think Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of verse 4 is quite neat. Because to the believer in the midst of crises, Peterson says, you know, when it says, flee like a bird to your mountain, Eugene Peterson translates verse 4 by saying, God moved the mountains. His holy address hasn't changed. He's still on his heavenly throne. That's a good point. Second insight, and then we must be done, we're running out of time. The second insight that David gives us if we are to hear the voice of faith. The first is a theological insight. God is in control. He is sovereign. He's the farmer. He's not the collie dog. That's the first insight. The second insight is a practical insight. Notice verse 4. Verse 5. Second half of verse 4. Where it says, he observes the sons of men. And his eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. Now, when you are in the midst of a trouble, when you are in the midst of a huge crisis, our instinct cries out, isn't it? Get me out of here, God. You know, why don't you remove me from this crisis right now? But maybe I can say to you this morning, maybe it's not so helpful, but it's the truth, that it's never been God's will that a Christian should have a life of ease. That's never been his purpose. In fact, he wants us to have difficulties. He doesn't want everything in our life to be just plain sailing. And crises, troubles, are tests which God uses to help us to evaluate for ourselves that which is true and solid from that which is flimsy in our own lives. I mean, just think about it this way. If I break my arm and it's in a cast for 6 weeks and then I take this cast off, what's my arm going to look like? It's going to look a little bit weak, eh? Because the muscles have started to die. They've started to atrophy in my arm. I need to start exercising this arm to strengthen the muscles again. And faith is like a muscle. It has to be exercised. It has to be stretched if it is to keep on growing, you could say. When Sue and I were overseas last year, we popped into the Kennedy Space Center. And yeah, we can see the Apollo program. You can see the space shuttle program. But they've also got this exhibit there which features NASA's proposed manned mission to Mars. And they want to go there in sometime in the 2020s to go to Mars. It's going to take 3 years, 1 year to get to Mars, 1 year on Mars, so they think, and then 1 year to get back again, 3 years. And their problem is this. One of their problems is this. If they take a 40-year-old man in prime physical condition, put him in a spacecraft and shoot him to Mars, by the time he arrives 1 year later, he will have the strength of an 80-year-old because of muscle atrophy, because his muscles are not working. And so they realize that they're going to have to put all kinds of fancy exercise equipment into this spacecraft, all this high-tech stuff, to exercise muscles to keep the body strong. I mean, even today on the International Space Station, the astronauts there have to, compulsory, they have to exercise for 2.5 hours a day just to maintain muscle tone. That's what they have to do. That's how it works. Well, it's the same in the spiritual life as well. In the same way that you develop muscle by using your arms or your legs, you develop spiritual muscle by being stretched, being exercised a little. The movement. In fact, probably the ESV's got a better translation of verse 5, which says, "The Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven, his eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked." There's this movement from God's eyes seeing to his eyelids testing. It's like a Hebrew expression. What it means is, if you've ever seen a short-sighted person, they will read, and then sometimes, you know, what they will do, I'm getting there myself, what they will do is they'll take off their glasses and, you know, really check something because their eyesight's not being good. That's the idea that's been conveyed in that verse. Not just eyes seeing, but now eyelids testing. Now we really have to examine very closely what's going on. And that's what the Lord is doing to each and every one of us as his children. As we are subjected to tests, eyes see. And as we respond to the crisis, his eyelids now are really testing. Now I'm really keen to see what's going on in your lives. And when God screws up his eyelids and he sees you demonstrating integrity in a difficult situation, he loves it. Look at verse 7. "For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. Upright men will see his face." And so when the Lord sees you in a difficult relationship, marriage relationship, and you saying, "I'm going to get out of here. I'm pushing the button today." And the Lord sees you saying, and the Lord sees you resisting that temptation and saying, "No, I've made a covenant. I'm sticking to this covenant." The Lord looks at that and says, "I love that." When the Lord sees you at work and when everyone else at work is backbiting and slandering and all the rest, and you resist that temptation and you seek justice and you seek to maintain purity of speech, the Lord's eyelids test you and he says, "I love that. That's great. That pleases my heart." When everyone else around you is lying and you're telling the truth, the Lord looks and says, "I love that. That's what pleases me." I would love to go on to the third lesson that David gives, but our time is through. But friends, in a crisis, we can hear the voice of fear. Flee! Get out of here! Resist that temptation, friends. David encourages us, just resist it. Rather listen to the voice of faith. Remind yourself that your God is not some small local deity. He is the God of the universe. He's enthroned on high. And remind yourself that tests, crises, are just designed by God to stretch you spiritually, to make you stronger, so that when God sees you responding in a godly way, he says, I love that. That pleases me. That gives joy to me. May God grant us grace to respond to his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we just thank you for passages like Psalm 11. For I'm sure there's been a time in our life where we've all found ourselves there. Get me out of here. I do pray, Lord, that you would help us to avoid this voice of fear and help us to listen very carefully to the voice of faith this morning. For it's that voice that will sustain us and grow us in the midst of trials. Lord, we do pray that we would find you indeed to be our refuge. That we don't have to flee like a bird to the mountain, for we've already fled into your very arms. And now, by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. May the Lord bless. Have a good day.